So in the Romans chapter 7, we're thinking about the law of God. And Paul at the beginning says a few negative things about the law. For example, he says to become a Christian, you need to die to the law. You need to be dead as far as the law is concerned. And if there's no death to law, then there can be no marriage to Christ. Unless you give up on the idea of keeping rules, keeping laws, then you can't be joined to Jesus Christ. He says that the law arouses sinful passions and leads to the producing of the fruit for death. Go back, if you have your Bible open at Romans 7, you'll see in verse 5, he says, when we were controlled by the sinful nature, when we were controlled by the flesh, then the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. Paul says that there's a pattern. There's the law, and the law then leads to sin, and sin, of course, leads to death. And there's a connection there. You hear the law, you go against the law, you can continue in that path, and that leads to death. And then one other thing, he says that Christians are released from the law to serve in the newness that the Holy Spirit brings. Verse 6. But now, he says, he's talking to Christians, he says, you know, it used to be like that then, law leading to sin, leading to death. But now, he says, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. So he's got a lot of negative things to say about the law, isn't it? The law causes sin, which leads to death. The law is the old way of the written code, and so on. But then as we come into verses 7 to 13, Paul has some more positive things to say about the law. First of all, the law is not sin. Paul isn't saying that the law is sin. He's saying, yes, we react to the law, and that leads to sin, but the law isn't sin. What the law does is to reveal sin. It provokes sin. It stirs. Remember, we were saying it's like the stick in the pond, isn't it? It's the law that stirs up. The pond looks very nice, doesn't it? But then you put the stick in, and all the mud and all the stuff comes. And that's what the law does. And then he says, but the law is holy and good. Verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. He sums it up in verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So the fault is not the law. The fault is with us, isn't it? It's sin, that's the problem. There's something wrong with us, not anything wrong with the law. And the law then can only show us that we are sinners. It is good. It is intended to lead to life. But it first of all shows us sin and death. It shows us how utterly sinful sin is. You know, it's like, say a man has been convicted for a crime, and they put him in prison, or they put him to death, or whatever. And he complains, the terrible law, he says. It's because of that law that I'm going to be in prison. It's because of that law that I'm going to be put to death. Well, yes, but the problem is not the law, is it? Nothing wrong with the law. He's the problem. If he hadn't committed those crimes, if he hadn't gone against the law, then he wouldn't be suffering in the way that he's going to. So Paul says the law, fine, the law is good. He says it's holy, it's righteous. But the problem is that it doesn't do us good. It doesn't seem to do us good so often because of the sins that we're so guilty of. So he goes on exploring this subject in verses 13 to 20, the verses that we read. And I want us to look at that. I just want to ask two questions to try and get at that material. And the first question is, who is this wretched man that he's talking about? When he gets towards the end of the chapter, verse 24, He says, what a wretched man I am. Now, when he says, what a wretched man I am, what does he mean? Who's a wretched man? Does he literally mean himself? Or is he using it in a slightly different way? One of the most debated questions in the study of the letter of Paul to the Romans is this question of this wretched man. You know, when you've perhaps had too much of it, you think of him as a wretched man. But it's the actual phrase that Paul uses that gives him the name the wretched man. It's divided the Bible students really from quite early on and down to the present, and I dare say, in the years to come. Certainly, some Christians will divide off over this particular subject. Now, it's a very practical matter because it's to do with the subject of how to get the victory over sin. If you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then if you become a Christian, then how do you go on in the Christian life? Well, what should you expect in the Christian life? It deals with those sorts of questions. And the way we answer the question of who the wretched man of Romans 7 is will make a big difference to the way we approach the Christian life. I think basically there are four possibilities here. First of all, it could be an unconverted man. And so let's put it in the form of a question. Is this an unconverted man? When Paul says, what a wretched man I am, he doesn't mean what he's like now he's become a Christian, but what he's like by nature then, before he was converted. Is it an unconverted man? Some of the Greek church fathers, Augustine, early on, Augustine changed his mind on this one, but early on Augustine took that view. Lots of the medieval writers, more recently, Hermann Ridderbos, Douglas Moo, you might not mean anything to you, those names, but lots of Arminians take this view. And this is the argument then. In verse 14, he talks about himself being unspiritual, and he says, I'm sold as a slave to sin. And the argument is, how can you call yourself a slave to sin if you're a Christian? You go back to chapter 6 and verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. You might not need to turn the page even. Thanks be to God. Sorry, not there. Verse 16. Yes. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you are entrusted. So clearly, when Paul talks about being slaves to sin, he's saying the unconverted, the people who are not Christians, they're the slaves to sin. But when you become a Christian, he's saying, you're not a slave to sin. So that's a powerful argument, isn't it? And then secondly, what about this phrase about there being nothing good in me? I haven't noted where that is now, have I? Let's see. Where is that? Oh, yes, verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me. Again, that doesn't sound like a Christian, does it? Why would a Christian say there's nothing good in me? And then verse 24, of course, what a wretched man I am. Does that sound like a Christian? Would a Christian say, I'm a wretched man? And then they also ask how chapter 8, if chapter 8's about being a Christian, how come it's so different to chapter 7? Which is, again, a fair point. And they also draw attention to the fact that if you go through chapter 7, you'll see there's no reference to the Holy Spirit. It's only when you get into chapter 8 that Paul starts talking about the Holy Spirit. They say, well, look, there you are. No Holy Spirit because the people are not Christians, that's why. So there are the arguments. And it seems pretty strong, doesn't it? But there are things to be said on the other side. Yes, what a wretched man I am. I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. They are the sorts of things that unbelievers ought to be saying, isn't it? An unbeliever ought to be coming to those sorts of conclusions. And yet, unbelievers don't tend to do that, do they? Unbelievers are more like, remember Paul talking about what it was like before he was a Christian in Philippians chapter 3. Oh, he says, before I was a Christian, he says, well, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. There was not a stain on me. That's how Paul spoke before he was a Christian. He didn't say, oh, what a wretch I am. What a slave to sin I am. He didn't speak like that. And what about verse 22 as well? Verse 22 of Romans chapter 7. There, this wretched man says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Oh, I love God's law. Well, that doesn't sound like an unbeliever. It doesn't sound like a person who's not a Christian. Paul says in chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It cannot do so. And what about the change that there is intense here? When you look carefully at those first 13 verses, a lot of past tense is there. But when you come into verse 14, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. He doesn't say I was unspiritual. He says I am unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand. What I do, what I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I do, and so on. So I think, although on the face of it, you'd think, yeah, sounds like a person who's not a Christian. If you look at it more carefully, I think that can't be the explanation. So then secondly, some people say, well, is it some sort of carnal or immature Christian? I'm not sure when that started, whether in the 19th or 20th centuries. There's this idea, certainly the mature, immature idea, I think goes a long way back, but the idea of the carnal Christian. There's this modern idea that you can become a Christian, but you can be sort of immature or in an unsurrendered state then. They often put it like this. They say, well, you've accepted Christ as the Saviour, but you haven't accepted him as your Lord then. It's a sort of halfway point. You're okay, you're going to heaven, but oh wow, there are some things to be sorted out here. Things are not quite right. And so the idea is that the wretched man in Romans chapter 7, he's one of these people, you know, they said, do you believe in Jesus? He said, yeah, I believe, but he really didn't make any progress. And that's why he's in such a state as Paul describes here. And so the argument is that there's a contrast then between chapter 7, with all its references to I, and chapter 8. But I think if you come into chapter 8, if you look, for example, at verse 5, chapter 8, verse 5 to 8, I think it's pretty clear, it's pretty black and white there, isn't it? Paul says, those who live according to the sinful nature, according to the flesh, then, they have their mindset on what that nature desires. Yeah. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, they've got their mindset on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So it's very black and white for Paul there, isn't it? You either live according to the flesh, you either live according to the sinful nature and have your mind set on what that nature desires. You've either got a mind then that's death, a mind that hates God, is hostile to God. Won't submit to God's law, can't submit to God's law. Or you live in accordance with the Spirit and you've got your mind set on what the Spirit desires. Your mind is controlled by the Spirit and that's life and peace. Paul doesn't seem to have this halfway idea, does he? Certainly not in chapter 8. He doesn't talk about, you know, there are unbelievers, there are Christians, and then there are these people, wow, they're struggling, they're sort of halfway, they're not. He doesn't talk in those terms. Further, we can, I think, overemphasize the contrast between chapter 7 and chapter 8. If you don't know the two chapters, chapter 7, ooh, it's hard work. It's a wretched man. Oh, but you come into chapter 8, wow, the sun begins to shine, and there are lots of good things. But if you read chapter 8 carefully, it isn't all sunshine and daisies, or whatever we expression we want to use. So, for example, if you look at verse 13 of chapter 8, Verse 13, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if then by the Spirit you, and look what he says, put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So when Paul talks about the Christian in chapter 8, he's not talking about somebody who just sort of floats a few feet above earth and never does anything wrong. No, he talks about a person who's got misdeeds. He talks about a person who's got sin in his life, and he's going to trample on them. He's going to put them to death, and it's a struggle. So even in chapter 8, there's this struggle that is very clear in chapter 7 as well. And I don't think, you know, mature Christian, immature Christian, Old Testament Christian, New Testament Christian, I don't think any of those things work. You see, one of the paradoxes, one of the odd things about the Christian life is that the holier you get, the more sanctified you are, the more conscious you become of sin. The more aware you are of how bad you really are. So I don't think that that will work. So I don't think it's an unbeliever. I don't think it's an immature or a sort of carnal Christian. And then Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggested in his sermons on Romans that it's a man who's under conviction of sin. It's a sort of mediating position that that Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts forward. And the argument is that such a position then we'll deal with this difficulty we've got here. It sort of cuts the Gordian knot, because chapter 7, sometimes he sounds like an unbeliever, doesn't he? And sometimes he sounds like a Christian. So maybe it's a person who's coming under conviction of sin. He's not yet a Christian then, but he's coming towards that. And that's the idea, I think, generally speaking, behind it. But I think that it is open to objection, because it doesn't take account of that change when we get into to verse 14. And it doesn't explain the closing two verses of the chapter, where Paul says what a wretched man he is. Verse 24, he goes on, "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then he says, I'm myself in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And that doesn't seem to fit in with this idea of somebody who's not yet become a Christian, who's under conviction of sin. So I'm suggesting to you then that it's a mature Christian. It's a believer, and not an immature believer who needs to sort of get himself sorted out, but this is the pattern of the Christian life. That's the view that Augustine later took. That's the view that Luther and Calvin and the Reformers took. That's the view that the Puritans and others took as well. And that doesn't prove that it must be the right view, but it does make us sit up and take notice if that's the view that they took. Now, we've already given you a good idea of why we take that view in what we've said already. But further, just this, you know, when you're going through Romans, what are the first three chapters about? Well, they're really about becoming a Christian, aren't they? They're really about justification by faith. And by the time he's starting on chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 is all about sanctification. It's all about, you know, being a Christian. So if you're going to say that chapter 7 is about the person who's not converted, you have to sort of flop back a bit to chapter 1 to 3, don't you? It doesn't really fit in with what appears to be the scheme of the book in those first 8 chapters. And the way the unbeliever then is described in chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of chapter 3, is not really like the way he describes this wretched man in chapter 7. Paul is saying not only that the law can justify you then. He's not only saying that the law cannot justify you, that the law cannot put you right with God. That's the main point of verses 7 to 13 in this chapter. You can't be saved by the law. Anybody here tonight, you think, well, I'm going to keep these rules, I'm going to try my hardest, and God will save me. That's a mirage. It just won't work. You can't be saved by the law. It won't justify you. The law is powerful to convict. It will show you your sin, but it is powerless to save. But not only does the law then not have the ability to justify you, to put you right with God, but the law can't sanctify you either. The law can't make you holy either, once you've been justified. Now, the law is very quick to detect sin, but it can't remove sin. And it's easy to fall into that mistake, isn't it? First of all, you start thinking, I'm going to get saved, I'm going to become a Christian by doing what the Bible says. And then you discover, well, you can't do what the Bible says. So you need to be saved by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so you've trusted in Jesus Christ, and then you think, and now I'm going to keep the law. Now I'm going to become a holy person by doing what the law says. And you find that you don't get anywhere with it. Why is that then? Well, because the law can't sanctify you either. The law can't make you holy either. It isn't able to do either of those things. The law cannot attain salvation. It cannot retain salvation. It cannot attain, it can't get to salvation, it can't retain salvation. And again, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is not the law there. The law is good, but there's a weakness in the law. The law is holy, but it can't make me holy, it can't make you holy, it can't make anyone holy. You know, and under the Old Testament now, certain things were holy, weren't they? If you went to the temple, you had pots and pans and forks and all sorts of things. They were holy. They were holy because they were used in the work of the temple or the tabernacle. Now, what happens if you touch one of those things? Does it make you holy? No. You defile it. That can't be holy anymore. Unless you yourself have been consecrated and made holy like one of the priests, then you're just going to contaminate it. It's not going to work. And the law is like that then. You can get as much law as you want into your life, but the law won't make you holy. It's not the law that does that. The law is not able to do it. So this brings out what Anders Nygren calls the paradoxical nature of the Christian life. You know, when we use this word paradox, I mean, it looks like they're two opposites, but they're not. They look like opposites. That's what paradox means. So chapter 6 tells us that believers are free from sin. Isn't that a great message? If you become a Christian, you're free from sin, but you've still got to battle against it. If you're free from sin, why do you have to battle against it? Well, free from sin, but you battle against it. Chapter 7, we learn that believers are free from law, but they're not righteous according to the law. Not righteous according to the law. And when we come into chapter 8, God willing, we'll see that believers are free from death, but they're longing for the redemption of their bodies. So you may never have known that there was a question, who is the wretched man of Romans chapter 7? And so this has been all new to you. But I do assure you that when you read chapter 7, it's about a Christian. That's what he's talking about. And if you have looked at this question before, I hope that that's been a help to you. Second question, more briefly. So how should a Christian, if you're here tonight and you are trying to trust in Jesus Christ, turn from your sins, how should a Christian understand the law, and how should he understand himself? Four things I think I want to say. Let me just check. Four things. So, one. How should a Christian understand God's law? Well, in verse 14, Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. And what I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. So as we said, Paul, back in verse 12, says there's nothing wrong with the law. And the Christian then recognizes that the law is spiritual. When he says we in verse 14, he must mean believers, mustn't he? And that underlines then the divine origin, the divine character of the law. It's God's law. It's from God. And so in verse 16, the Christian's very attitude to sin, his very attitude to breaking the law, shows that he sees the law is good. He wants to do what the law says. Instinctively, he condemns himself for such things as breaking the law. And he declares that the law is just, the law is fair in its condemnation. The Christian says, look, the law is absolutely right. Those Ten Commandments, spot on. They are correct. They are right. That's what the Christian says. The believer is not in any fundamental conflict with the law. He's not saying, oh, the law's wrong. There's something wrong with the law. He doesn't say that. The real conflict is the conflict between the law and the remaining sin in the believer. And so I could ask you this question. Do you love the law? Do you love the law? Perhaps you didn't when you first read those Ten Commandments, when you first knew what the law of God was. Perhaps you didn't love it, but you've come to love it. Well, if you love the law of God, that's a sign that you're a Christian. A Christian loves the law. He's not against the law. He loves it. So that's the first thing. How should a Christian understand the law? He should see it as good, righteous, holy, great thing, the law. Loves the law. Secondly, how should he understand himself by nature? Well, the believer recognizes by nature then that at least three things are true of him. That, when I say by nature, the way he is as he originally was born. Well, first of all, he recognizes he's unspiritual. Verse 14, I am unspiritual. I'm carnal. I'm fleshly. He's not in the flesh. He's not controlled by the sinful nature. But he does kick up this opposition against the law sometimes. He falls far short of the absolute holiness of the law. You know, Paul's a saint, isn't he? Paul is a holy man. But when you set him against the standard of the law, he's not perfect. There were things wrong even in the life of the Apostle Paul. You know, it's like the matter of white, isn't it? You know, if I get a piece of paper, it's got writing on it, isn't it? Let me find a piece of paper. See, I get a piece of paper, I say, now look, what colour is that? And you say, well, that's white. You say, that's white. But then I find another piece of paper. See, I should have got this organised, shouldn't I? But you know that you can get, there's white and white, isn't there? You say, oh, well, if you're saying that's white, well, what's this then? This is an even whiter white. And there are differences, aren't there? And so you might meet somebody and say, wow, he's holy. He seems such a good person. And yet if you get to know that person, or if you talk to them, they'll tell you, if they're honest, well, there are things that are wrong. Things are not perfect. But the law is perfect. The law is holy, holy, holy. So, a Christian recognizes then that... use a musical analogy. Now, I'm always a little bit nervous, but... You know, somebody can listen to a piece of music, or they can listen to somebody tuning up a guitar or something. Say, oh yes, it's in tune now, it's okay. But then somebody who's got, you know, this perfect pitch, they can say, well, actually, that's fairly good. But really, if you just tweaked it a little bit, then you'd get it. That's perfect. That's exactly right. And so again, with the law, isn't it? You can be thereabouts, but the law itself is a notch up again. There's something further about it. So, he's unspiritual. He's sold as a slave to sin. Now, that's a very strong expression that Paul uses there in verse 14. And that's why there are these doubts about whether he can be talking about a Christian. But Paul isn't talking about somebody who sold himself or has abandoned himself to sin. You know, Ahab. Ahab in the Old Testament was a horrible, horrible man. And Elijah once told him, he said, you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. You've sold yourself. You chose to go this way, Ahab. Now here it's passive, isn't it? The Christian laments what's happening. He's being dragged off into sin like a slave. But he's protesting. He doesn't want to go that way. He's like David. Remember David in Psalm 51? He says, oh, I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He's like the tax collector that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 18. The tax collector, he stands at a distance. He won't even look up to heaven. And he says, have mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's how he speaks. And this is part of living in this overlap, isn't it? You know that it hasn't all happened yet, has it? Jesus has come. He's returned to heaven, but he's coming again. And so we're in the bit that the now and the not yet. Certain things have happened now already, but there's things that have not yet happened. There are things to come. And this is one of the things then about being a Christian. A Christian is somebody who can say, well, I was a sinner. And I will be a saint. But at the moment, I'm a sinner and I'm a saint. The both things are going on. I am a saint. I am a holy one. I'm set apart to God. But I do keep on sinning. And though I'm truly free, there's a sense in which I'm still a slave. Still, there's a sense in which I'm a slave to sin. So he says, I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And thirdly then, in his flesh there's nothing good. Verse 18, Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me. Now Paul is not suggesting there's no relative good in him. He's not suggesting that he's completely devoid of anything good. But he's saying that there's no absolute good. There's no, he's a fallen creature, and so he's full of sin. And that's why he adds, doesn't he? That is in my sinful nature, in my flesh then. He's frustrated by the flesh. He's frustrated by the sinful nature. Even when he obeys, he doesn't come up to the absolute standard. He doesn't do it perfectly, does he? And sometimes he does give in to the inward corruption. And he does transgress the law in more obvious ways. Now the question tonight is, do you see yourself in those terms? Do you say, well, I am unspiritual. I have to confess. I am sold as a slave to sin. And when you look at yourself, you, just you now, not Jesus Christ, just you, can you see anything good in yourself? There's nothing there, is there? And I think if you're a Christian, you'll see what I'm talking about. You'll see that that's not an extreme thing to say. I think it's a sign. If you can look at yourself and you can find something good in there, I think you haven't become a Christian yet. You haven't realized what it is to be a Christian. But if you look in yourself, and I don't mean because of Jesus Christ or because of his work in your life, I mean you yourself as you are, there's nothing good. There's nothing good. And if you can see that, that's a sign that you've come to understand what being a Christian is about. So, how should a Christian understand God's law? It's a perfect, holy, righteous law. He should see himself as unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin, nothing good in his flesh. And then thirdly, how should he understand his experience then? See, the Christian recognizes that he's in a great struggle. I don't understand, says Paul. Do you ever find yourself saying this? I don't really understand myself. Or maybe he says, I don't approve then. Perhaps it's as simple as that. I'm not happy with the way it is. And he uses this sort of slavery image. What I want to do. Don't do it, do I? I want to pray, I want to tell people about Jesus, I want to preach faithfully, I want to do all sorts of things that are good and right, but I don't do them. And then the things I hate then, there are certain sins, certain things that I loathe them, and yet I do them. I do the very things that I hate. Verses 18 and 19, I have the desire to do what's good. Oh, I want to do the good. But I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I don't want to do. That's what I keep on doing. It's not that it's all bad with Paul or with the Christian. But there is a lot that's bad, isn't it? I don't know if you ever hear somebody saying, I'm out of Romans 7 and I'm into Romans 8. Oh, I don't know why people say that. That's not a mature Christian. That's an immature Christian, if he says something like that. Sanctification, becoming holy then. What that involves is a growing sense of how bad we are. If you look at your life and you say, well, I'm pretty pleased with my life. I'm getting better, I'm better now than I was a few years ago. My, I'm really coming on. Well, you must seriously question whether you understand anything about what it is to be a Christian. A person who really is a Christian, he looks at his life, and when he's honest, okay, he can see there are some things, some of the worst excesses have fallen away, but in some ways, it doesn't seem to be improving. It doesn't seem to be getting better and better in that way. But he's able to see. Let me put it very personally to you. When I became a Christian, I was 12. Well, I wasn't a particularly naughty boy, but I did naughty things. I liked to say things you shouldn't say. I didn't ever send them at home, except by mistake and got in trouble. But I used to say, it made people laugh, isn't it? You can use language in a way. And I thought, it took me a little while to work it out. I thought, well, I can't go on doing that. That's got to go, isn't it? You can't swear and be a Christian. You can't tell rude jokes and be a Christian. So that went. It was a little struggle, but it went. It went. And there were certain other things then that were pretty obvious. You can't do those things. And then as you go on, you think, well, You know, what do you look at? What do you fill your mind with? What do you think about? You know, what do you say that's positive? And you begin to see then there's all sorts of other things that need to be sorted. It's not just, you know, you read in the paper, don't you? It doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't swear. Really holy. I think, okay, I know loads of people that don't drink, they don't swear, they don't smoke. There's nothing particularly holy about that. A holy person is somebody who's holy on the inside. And as you go on then, you realize it's not just that you say things that are wrong, you do things that are wrong, you think things are wrong. But the very structure of your life, the very way you've always thought about certain things is all wrong. It's all full of wickedness. The way you think about prayer, the way you think about women, the way you think about families, the way you think about structures. It's all sin is everywhere in it. And it's not a pleasant experience. Some of you know what I'm talking about, isn't it? You look at it. I mean, you knew you were bad when you became a Christian. That's why you became a Christian. You said, well, my life's full of sin. But you didn't realize it was that bad. You didn't realize how horrible, what horrible dungeons there are in our lives. And part of coming closer to the Lord is seeing that. And it really isn't a very pleasant thing to behold. A moral man will set his own standards, and he will reach those standards most of the time. But the Christian has the law of God as his standard. He knows he will always fall short. And that's one of the things that makes the Christian life such a struggle. Paul talks about this, doesn't he? Right into the Galatians. He says the sinful nature, the flesh then, desires what is contrary to the spirit. And the spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, he says. There's a conflict that goes on so that you do not do what you want. The deepest, inmost will of the believer really wants to avoid what is wrong, to do the right thing. But sadly, we give in, don't we? Luther used to talk about it like being on a horse. The horse is the sinful nature. I'm not a horseman, but you've seen people riding horses. You've heard them talking about it. Perhaps you've been on a horse. The horse has got its own ideas, hasn't it? And unless you're a really strong horseman or a horsewoman, well, that horse will have you off its back if it can. And it certainly won't go in the direction that you want it to go. And so Luther says, we've got to. We've got to show the horse who's in control, isn't it? We've got to try and deal with it. When we fail, sometimes we're thrown off, aren't we? We're flat on our back. The horse has thrown us off again. What a mess. Or the horse has taken us in quite a different direction to the one in which we wanted to go. You know, the unbeliever can identify to a certain extent with what Paul is saying here. We've all had days, you know, where you wanted to do one thing and something else happened and it was out of your control and you haven't been the sort of person that you wanted to be. Everyone's got some idea of what Paul is talking about, but not in the absolute sense. The unbeliever tries to justify himself too much, you see. And it is that sense of struggle then that points to faith. If you really believe, you will find it a struggle. Being a Christian will not be easy. And so one last thing then. How should he understand sin? Paul personifies, he pictures sin as a person. He says, as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. And I think there's some comfort in this for the Christian, because he can see, he doesn't want to be like that. And so it's sin living in him. It's as if sin has a life of its own. It's like a squatter. It's like you go home tonight and, oh, hello, where did you come from? Somebody has decided to squat in your house. And, well, what right have you got to be there? And it's like that for the Christian. Sin is there, but it's got no right to be there. It doesn't belong there. And we must never listen to the devil. The devil says, oh, squatter's rights, you know, the sin can stay. What are you carping about, making such a fuss about? No, we say it doesn't belong. Sin doesn't belong in my life. It's like a squatter. And it's not an excuse that Paul's using here. It's not a cop-out. You know, a squatter is not a total stranger, is he? And the believer's sinful nature. It's not a total sin. We know. It used to be us, didn't it? And nevertheless, we must recognize, though, that that squatter is a wicked intruder. It mustn't be allowed to remain. It mustn't be given any rights at all. The believer no longer lives in sin. John Murray puts it this way. He says, the believer no longer lives in sin, but sin still lives in him. You understand that? The believer no longer lives in sin. That's not his way of life, but sin is still in him. It's still in him. It remains in him, remaining sin. Now, of course, the believer also has the Holy Spirit, and so sin can't be the only thing in him. But in his flesh, in his sinful nature, then, there is only sin. And it's remaining sin that holds him back from a complete obedience. And that's why the believer sees that his enemy is not the law. Don't think the law is your enemy. Don't resent the law. The law is good. Love the law. Read the law. Get to know the law. Remind yourself of the law. Not that it can save you or make you holy, but we need the law. Love the law. The law is not the problem. It's sin. That's what the problem is. Who's your enemy? Your enemy is not your parents, is it, who tell you what to do? Your enemy is not the preacher who tells you what you ought to be doing. Your enemy is not the law or the Bible. No, your problem is remaining sin, isn't it? Love God's law. Don't look to yourself. Don't be surprised that the Christian life is a hard struggle. Your great enemy is remaining sin. And it is very eager to make life difficult for you. It will be difficult to the end. That's how it'll be until we face our last enemy, which is death. But we can be victorious if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him.